Good to have you this morning. I appreciate your interest in our study, our interest in this particular chapter, I think, needs to be tweaked just a little because of the approach that Paul is making to these Greeks. One of the things that we have tried to emphasize in our study is the approach that the apostles made in the preaching of the gospel. How that when they went to Jews, they used one approach, as we'll see in the early verses, or have seen, of chapter 17. And then as they preach among Gentiles, there's quite a different approach. And the reason, of course, is where they are and in their understanding. And we face some of the same things today. We talk to people who allegedly know a lot of Scripture. And we talk to people who don't own a Bible and don't have any clue what the Bible says. And so where do we begin when we're studying with people? And so we want to talk a little bit about that in our study this morning. One of the things that we are noticing, I'm sure, in our study of the book of Acts is the approach that these men made was contingent upon the inspiration of the Holy Spirit revealing to them things they needed to know. And, of course, we are not advocating and certainly do not believe that the Holy Spirit guides us in some kind of mysterious way or direct revelation like He did the apostles. But we have the Scriptures. And as we study and learn from the Scriptures, we teach the things then that we know to be so from that source. And I think that's crucial. You can't teach what you don't know. We've looked at this map repeatedly in our study, and this portion of our study, we are looking at Paul's work in Berea. We noted that in Thessalonica, what happened in Thessalonica? Let's see. Chris, what happened in Thessalonica? Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews, and what did he do? Yeah, I do. He reasoned three Sabbath days from what, James?
Colossians say he opened the legend of who that it was Christ who suffered.
All right. He opened the Scriptures, and he alleged from the Scriptures that it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead on the third day, and that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, why did he use the Scriptures in the synagogue of the Jews? What Scriptures did he use?
Well, that's where he learned from. So he went right to the Scriptures.
All right. To the Old Testament. He was using the Old Testament.
He would use the Old Testament because, first of all, that was the law given to the Jews by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. So that was their law, first of all. And second of all, it was that Old Testament law that was full of hundreds of prophecies about Christ who
right.
Preaching. So that was his springboard. That was his segue. He used commonality that they had. Here's what the law says. You remember this man, Jesus of Nazareth? That's him. Here's why. He used it to show them.
All right. So he was adept at using the Scriptures. And we want to cultivate our abilities in doing that.
Same thing. And here's the man who you crucified.
That's right. He's proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. Here's what he did, and here's the prophecies, and so forth and so on. Well, we noticed that there was mixed reaction, kind of tipped the scale in one direction, but what was the reaction to Paul's preaching in Thessalonica? Betty? Was he totally successful?
Not at first.
Well, no. We know that many of the Jews rejected what he had to say. There were a few. The Scriptures used the term some. Some believed what he had to say. Most rejected. We've got some among the Greeks that seemed to be more responsive than there were among the Jews. And as a result of that rejection in Thessalonica, what happened to Paul? Pardon me?
He's in prison.
Well, he was persecuted, that's right. And ultimately, what happened to him in Thessalonica? All right, they threw him out of the city, long story short. We know that he evidently had some kind of relationship with Jason, and when they couldn't find Paul, they found Jason and And they took security, the text tells us, of Jason. And I think it was commented that that was similar in some respects to the paying of bail or the manner of dealing with bail to suggest consequences, perhaps even financial consequences to Jason, if indeed Paul and his company did not leave or if they continued to teach. Now, in verse 10 of this text, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, and when they were come thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, we've noted in the earlier verses that that was his custom. Go into the synagogue of the Jews. It would likely find an audience that was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, these in Berea, it tells us that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Now, we often look at that passage and can quote it very readily because of the context. We want to emphasize they studied the scriptures. They were regular in their study of the scriptures. I think that the point that I want us to take home with not only is that they studied the scriptures, but this has to do with their integrity in studying the scriptures. Now, I put this map on the board because I want us to be just a bit familiar with the expression that we sometimes take home with us from studies such as this, that all roads lead to Rome. Everybody ever heard that already? All roads lead to Rome. Well, Rome had built all the way across this portion of the empire, all the way across Macedonia, connecting sea to shining sea over here. This road was called the Nation Way. And I want you to note that though Paul is on his way, traveling a path here that leads to Rome once he got to Philippi, he departs from that road and comes down to Berea and then, of course, to Athens and then to Corinth, as we see him heading south into the province of Achaia. That's just an interesting thought, I think, in some respects. William Barclay writes concerning this that it's impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in making of it into a world religion. That's an interesting observation because of that expression, all roads lead to Rome. When Paul and those who were with him traveled, they often traveled to large cities to propagate the spreading of the gospel. Now, the passage we have on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that the church in Thessalonica, though starting with a rocky beginning, that the gospel was indeed spread as a result of their efforts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8 it says, "For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not speak anything." So this small beginning that we see in Acts chapter 17, just in a few verses, is expanded when we read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we've talked about Paul's concern of a small beginning and his desire to come and be with them and perfect that which is lacking. Certainly there's need for that. But when we talk about the preaching of the gospel, we know that as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it is the power of God to save. Now that's going to be crucial to us in almost every study in which we engage. It's the gospel that's God's power to save. And I want you to know, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he did not talk about those who are already Christians and tell those in Thessalonica that these folks are such good folks and honorable people and you'll enjoy being with them and they do good things. That's not the approach. The approach was to teach them the gospel, as we see in Acts chapter 8, to preach Christ. To preach Christ and Him crucified in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, do you see a difference in trying to preach Fifth Street East congregation versus preaching Christ? There's a big difference in that. And sometimes we miss that point.
we want folks to join our ranks, you see. And that's not the point. We want folks to go to heaven. And the theme of the book of Romans is that the gospel is God's power to save, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You are not going to teach someone how to go to heaven simply by getting them to come here into this building, you see. The emphasis is upon preaching Christ, helping folks to see how to go to heaven. Now, I say that because that's going to be so very important when we engage our discussion of what Paul preached in Athens. When he went to Athens, he found a completely different environment, one that stirred him, but he still preached Christ. And we're going to see the approach that he made there. But the gospel belongs to Christ. It's referred to as the apostles' doctrine because they were the ones that preached it. They were simply the messengers. And in a qualified sense, you are a messenger. You're not an apostle in the sense that they were, but you have the word that they preached. You have it in your lap, and people are not going to know it unless somehow they're, as Randy said, head gets in the books, and we begin to read and study and learn the things that God has revealed. Now, a crucial point just here that I have on the board, John chapter 13 and verse 20, how we receive the apostles and their teaching is how we receive Christ. And you see quite a contrast between Thessalonica and Berea, don't you? In Thessalonica, they were set in their traditions. They were not listening. And when he went to the city of Berea, again to the synagogue of the Jews, we find a completely different attitude. Note, if you will, in this chapter, how people react to the gospel makes a difference in their salvation, whether they're saved or lost. Now, that ought to stir anybody, whether you're talking to one who is a Jew, who is knowledgeable of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, or whether you're talking to somebody that doesn't own a Bible, hasn't read a Bible, has a world philosophy in their thinking. They need the gospel, and that's what we're seeing here. Now, I have the passage, Luke chapter 8. It's a familiar text to you. It's the explanation of the parable of the sower. But the seed was always the same. The seed was sown on the rocky ground. The seed was sown on the wayside ground. The seed was sown on the thorny ground. And the seed was sown even on the good soil. The difference was the kind of soil. There was no difference in what was sown. Do we see that? The seed, Jesus said, is the Word of God. Now, again, let me underscore, you can't preach what you don't know. You can't. You can't teach somebody what you don't know. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we engage in lessons and sermons and such things, to try to increase our understanding of what the Bible says. But we know that when Paul traveled from Thessalonica to Berea, how far away has he gone? About 50 to 60 miles, you see. It's on the eastern slope of the Olympian mountain range. Now, I wish I remembered more from a class I had in high school. When I was in high school, I had a semester of Greek mythology. Some of you may have studied that college level and so forth, but it's very significant when you think about Mount Olympus. These people were very familiar with that. And what's the significance of Mount Olympus in Greek mythology? For the gods live. That's right. Now, that's going to be significant to our study, especially again when we get down to Athens, where the Greek gods lived. Now, when you put that in your modern way of thinking, you think, well, everybody's got to have a place to live, right? So, what about the Greek gods? Well, they lived on Mount Olympus. And when you pigeonhole that thing, what have you made the Greek gods? Just almost like a man. They got to have a place to live, and they got to have a place to manifest themselves here on the earth, and thus the temples. And we'll talk about some of that when we get more into the city of Athens. But to suggest that that didn't exist in Berea is just foolishness as well. But what we know about Paul's work in Berea is he went to the Jewish synagogue. Let's talk about the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily. The emphasis of our text, and I know we've talked, Randy, about that, that the emphasis is not necessarily on the word daily. We can talk about that if you'd like. It suggests regularity, constancy in their efforts to study. But the point I think that needs to be made is their integrity. The integrity of the Bereans is being contrasted to those in Thessalonica. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily. Well, what would you like to have expected in the synagogue in Thessalonica, or any synagogue for that matter? Would you like to expect that these people familiar with the Scriptures, and you're presenting the Old Testament Scriptures, in particular those that prophesy concerning the coming of the Messiah, and you're declaring that you saw Him, this Jesus is the Messiah. Wouldn't you like to expect that those Jews would have enough integrity, regardless of what city or what synagogue they were in, to at least turn to the Scriptures and make some comparisons of what you're affirming to what the Scriptures taught? Now, they didn't do that in Thessalonica, but they did in Berea. They searched the Scriptures. They compared the things that Paul was teaching them to the things that they could read in the Scriptures and know whether or not these things are right. Now, there's a principle that we want to underscore in that. I get the feeling sometimes, not necessarily with you, but certainly we don't want to be guilty of that, me or you or any preacher in you or anybody else. Don't ever let somebody that you think is knowledgeable of the Word of God spoon feed you. Don't expect somebody to stick a funnel in your ear and just pour it in. Whatever they've got, just pour it in. You see, the Bereans were not that way, and what made them different? It was their integrity. They weren't willing to be spoon fed even by the Apostle Paul. That's not going to happen. We want to study. Read it for ourselves and see if it's so. Now, any of you ever heard a preacher stand in this pulpit and say, "Don't accept that because I said it"? You ever heard anybody say that?
No.
You don't think so? Well, what we want to note just here is that you don't let anybody spoon feed you. You study on your own. You find out whether or not what's been said is so. And if you're not willing to do that, that reflects your integrity. Now, why were those in Thessalonica unwilling to do that? What quality overcame them? Pride? Prejudice? You see, we're not going to listen. And we're not going to listen because we know already. We've got our minds made up, and you're preaching something that we haven't heard before, and so consequently, we're just going to automatically reject that. Well, is it possible that somebody could present something that you've not heard it presented that way before and be right? Yes. And is it possible for somebody to present something that's the way I've always heard it and be just as wrong as could be? Okay. We want to see that. The difference is integrity. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things that they were being taught were so. Now, when we look at the Bereans, we want to notice this expression. They were more noble. That word is defined, and we have it on the chart, as fair-minded. They're willing to listen. Willing to examine. And that's where, of course, we want to be in our study of God's Word. We want to be fair. What often prevents us from understanding the Scriptures is a prejudiced mind. And, for example, you talk with someone who believes in the doctrine of original sin and the tenets of Calvinism. Well, they start at the wrong place. And we're going to see evidence of similar thinking when we talk about those in Athens. And I want us to especially be aware of that as we get to it. You start at the wrong place. How can you ever expect to wind up at the right place? You see, this attitude of mind, readiness of mind, fair-minded, willing to examine the evidence, let the evidence speak, is where you want to be in your study of the Scriptures. Now, why is that so? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 10th chapter, a familiar text to all of you. In Romans chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 11. I said it's a familiar text. You'll note in verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth
unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Think about that. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. How can you believe something you've never heard? Well, you can't. How can you hear something without ever being taught? You see, these are the implied questions in these verses, and they're certainly the expressed questions beginning in verse 14. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. You see, this attitude of being fair with what's being taught to examine the evidence produces faith, doesn't it? And we want to see that. Now, before we go any further, when we quote that expression, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody describe for me, what is faith? You could quote for me Hebrews 1, or 11, 1. All right, now let's elaborate on that. The evidence, you say. Go ahead, one more time. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right, that's right, and that's how it's defined in Hebrews 11, 1. Now, let's illustrate it. Let's go beyond that. I want you to understand, if you're somebody that I'm trying to teach that, let's say, is not a Christian, I want you to understand what faith is. How do we do that? We've got to define it. Now, if you're talking to somebody that's not a Christian, and you just quote to them Hebrews 11, verse 1, have we really satisfied the issue of what is faith?
Well, faith, what's dealing with the substance, can be the creation and the Word of God.
All right. Substance. All right, let's go just a little further with it.
The evidence is dealing with the Well, with the Word of God, is to deal with things that have happened in the past, and also the things, the evidence of what the Scriptures speak about prophecy and how things have come to be fulfilled.
All right. I want somebody to believe this to be so. All right. The word substance is just that. It's that which undergirds. It's that which gives substance to what you believe to be true. But to believe that to be true is based on evidence. Evidence of things not seen. Now, if we were to talk about the subject of gravity, whether or not you believe in gravity, see, that'd be real simple. We could take these keys and throw them up and they don't stay up. Well, anything you throw up is not going to stay up. Now, why? Well, what are you looking at when you do that?
You're seeing the evidence.
Evidence. Now, that's it every time. They never stay up. Wonder why? Something pulls them back down. What is it that pulls them back down? See, we're talking about gravity, aren't we? Isn't that simple? That's just a real easy illustration. Now, let's plug that into faith as regarding spiritual things. We go to Hebrews 11 frequently to talk about faith. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we read of the great examples, as we refer to, of faith. And we start with Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, we read about Noah preparing the ark. By faith, Abraham left Ur of Chaldea and went into a country. By faith, when we get down to verse 17, jumping ahead, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. By faith, we see that all of these did that. Now, we often look at that chapter and we say, well, faith is active. It does something. Well, that's true. But it becomes that which motivates the thing that's done. And I think the thing that we want to see in all of that is in every one of these instances, we see that somebody, whether we're talking about Abel or Enoch or Abraham, they believed what God said. They believed what God said. Now, if I were to tell you, there's this thing called gravity.
And it's because of gravity that you don't just fly off into the atmosphere somewhere. I can throw those keys up in the air, and every time they come back down. Every single time. Without exception. That's what they did. Now, based upon what you have seen, you believe in this thing called gravity, right? What had Abraham seen? I like this illustration, and I use it a lot. What had Abraham seen that caused him to take his son upon the mountain and to prepare to kill him? Had he seen anything? Our promises that God had made. And when he saw these coming to pass, this son that God called upon him to offer. How old was Abraham when God initially told him, you're going to have a son? All right. Well, he was now 100 years old when Isaac was born. We can read that in Romans chapter 4. And Sarah, about how old was she? 90 years. Have you ever seen a 90-year-old woman have a baby? Okay. Well, point being, the scriptures teach us that she was well past the age of bearing children. Now, when Isaac was born, we know that Isaac was born through Abraham and Sarah coming together. They made a baby. But yet, both Abraham and Sarah were mighty, mighty old to be having children. Well beyond the age of having children. But was the child born?
Yes.
Why was the child born? God promised it. God promised it. Abraham saw that. Now, could you take this child that you knew was born through this means and take him upon the mountain and kill him because God said to him? Could you do that? Now see, the question is not an emotional one. We've emphasized that over and over. It's not an emotional one. The question is whether or not you believe what God said. God promised Abraham a son in his ripe old age. Now here's Abraham and Sarah well beyond the age of bearing children. And look at what happens. At the exact time that God said, here came a boy.
So Abraham's train of thought is, if he can do that, and I see it happen, even though that would defy what they would see as natural being that age, then there would be no reason for him not to believe that God could raise his own son from the dead if he took his life.
That's what the Hebrew writer tells us in verse 17 and 18. That's exactly what he tells us. Now that's kind of like gravity, isn't it? You see, evidence does the same thing every time. God had made promises, plural, Abraham. And he had not faltered on any one of them. Every single time, what God said was true. Now, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Would you stumble at that? Oh, I can't do that. You know, if I do that, then the promises that you made to me won't come to pass. No, I'm going to do that because I believe that what you said will come to pass. Now, what we want to see when we plug that analogy or that example into the study of Acts chapter 17 is, that's what Paul is doing. That's what he did in Thessalonica. He's presenting evidence. That's what he did in Berea. He's presenting evidence. And the evidence becomes compelling to call upon them to believe or have faith that God meant what he said. Now there's the question. That he did what he said. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied concerning the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a king, the coming of a Savior. And all that Paul is doing is trying to point them in the direction by examining the evidence that this Jesus is the Savior. That's who he is. Now, being fair-minded, they examine the evidence. And what do? Was Paul lying? No, what he said was so. Hey, the things that Paul is affirming to be true are true. That's what the text tells us that Jesus did. Now, when these Jews in Thessalonica found out what was going on down here just about 50 miles south of them in Berea, what did the Jews from Thessalonica do? They went to Berea. And what did they do when they got to Berea?
That's what they did. They agitated and stirred up the crowd. You know, it's interesting to me how few it takes to really stir up a crowd of people. You can take one person and put them on a bullhorn and let them just yell and scream what they are thinking, and we call that mob violence. People get stirred up by that. They join the movement, so to speak. They're stirred up by it. And that's what we see that these unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica did. They came down to Berea and they troubled the multitude. They stirred them up. And it tells us in verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they conducted Paul and brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed. Now we've talked about that element, about Paul leaving Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica. And we talked about the evidence from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, how that Paul said, when I was in Athens, I felt it good to be left there alone, and I sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica, to you, to see how you're doing. Well, what does that tell us? When Paul gave instruction to Silas and Timothy to come with all speed, did they? Yes. Yes, they did. And they came to Thessalonica, where we learn in 1 Thessalonians 3, Timothy was sent back up here to Thessalonica and then comes back and evidently catches up with Paul and Silas in Corinth and has a very good report. Things are going well in Thessalonica. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1 through the next several verses. Now, any questions at this point about Thessalonica before we start to talk about Athens? Yes.
Thessalonica or Berea?
Or either one.
I think we don't need to miss the application for us on the Bereans. These Bereans gave up a great deal just to allow Paul to sit, or be able to admit that Paul might have a point
here. Yes.
We have the same problem today. When someone comes to us and they tell us something that doesn't fit within what we understand to be, quote, the creed. And I don't mean that we don't have an official creed, but each one of us have our own understanding.
Yeah.
If it doesn't fit, we can't just throw it out.
Yeah.
We have a sincere love for the truth. We're willing to sacrifice our prestige. It takes a huge amount of humility to say, I was wrong about this passage.
Yes.
And I've taught it wrong, or I've understood it wrong for years. I now understand it to be something different.
That's right. And you wouldn't make that change without significant thought, study,
and unfortunately,
diligence.
It's a problem that is common to all of man.
But sure.
It was a problem for the Jews. It's a problem for our religious friends. And sadly, it's still a problem, I think, for us sometimes in the church.
Yes.
If somebody comes to us and talk to the hand, I don't want to hear anything that's blasphemous or... You've got to give it. If somebody came to you and said, what you're doing is going to send you to hell, you're going to investigate that seriously.
You'd like to think.
One would think. Unfortunately, what we find so often is, no, I don't want to hear that.
We just dismiss it. Yeah. Indifferent. Just dismiss it.
You may trust in some preacher. Oh, this is what he taught, so you can't be right.
Yeah.
Or a huge number of brethren. I've never heard any of my brethren spouse this, and so you must be wrong.
That's right. We just dismiss it.
It's difficult to overcome, but if you really practice what you preach, having a love for the truth, then you're going to seriously consider. Does that mean every time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, I've got to sit down and check this out with them? No. But it doesn't mean that when someone gives you something new, you just categorically dismiss it.
Right. Okay, right. Richard?
I was just going to say a couple of minor things in verse 14 regarding Berea. Is that it says that the brethren sent them away. I think it's important for us to note that when they started out, they were talking with people in the Jewish synagogue. It appears that some of them associated themselves with them. And by the time they send them away, they're called the brethren.
Right.
So we see that there are people there that have established the church in Berea. The other thing is we have a tendency to look at this map, which shows everything right on the coast.
Yeah.
But when it says they sent him away to the sea, it was 20 miles away.
Yeah.
It was no small journey.
Well, that's right. And taking that one step further, when you look at verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. That's a long way away by sea. So they brought him down there, assuring his safety as he arrived there. Very good point. All right. Let's pick up the reading, if you will, please, at verse 16 now, and we'll turn our attention to a study of what took place in Athens. Now, we have Athens down in what province?
Achaia.
We're in the province of Achaia. So we've left Macedonia, we're down in Achaia, and here we go in verse 16. It says, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols." So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, and then this is the beginning of his speech on Mars Hill, and the Areopagus, as it were, in the city of Athens. Now, I want to notice this expression as we talk about the city itself. He came into the city of Athens, and what did he find? It was filled with idols. It was filled with idols. A Roman satirist said, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than a man." And I think we can see their description by this historical perspective that Luke inserts in what we might refer to as a parenthetical statement. "Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So we've got folks that are interested in what's going around. I want to go back to our map here if I can find it. Here's Athens on our map, and you can see it right here. You'll note that Athens itself is located on the coast. The city of Athens is actually, from what I understand, about 2 miles in from the port. So that little stretch of highway going into the city of Athens from the port, we're going to see some pictures in just a moment, if I can get my thoughts together, of the things that Paul saw, or at least a sampling of some of the things that Paul saw as he traveled into the city from the seaport. Now, when he saw these things, you'll notice in the text, it tells us that he was disturbed by them. It tells us his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. Now, the thing that's interesting to me when we talk about Athens was not the only city that had idols. We know that's so. But they were a city that had many, many houses or temples for the idols that they worshiped. Now, one of the things that we want to note just here is, and we'll note this in brief, in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons." We know that that was his customary practice. There were Jews in Athens. It was his practice to go into the Jewish synagogue. We saw that in Berea. We saw that in Thessalonica. This was his established custom. He did so also in Athens. But this latter expression, "and in the marketplace every day with them that met him." Paul did not just go into the Jewish synagogues when he came into the city of Athens, because he saw what dominated the thinking of that city. It was not particularly Jewish thought that dominated the city of Athens. It was Greek culture and Greek mythology that dominated the city of Athens. Now, we note that in the city of Athens, he met with certain Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Now, I told Richard ahead of time I was going to ask him a question. Just in case he didn't know, I put it on the board. What is philosophy? What is philosophy?
Technically, if you look at the word, philo and sophos means a friend of knowledge.
All right.
And so in the Greek. And so I think it's people that are always seeking after knowledge. But the fact of the matter is that if you look at these people and look up the Epicureans and the Stoics, they're not after pure knowledge. They're after knowledge that fits the mold of what they are thinking about at a particular time.
All right. Let's carry that just a step or two further. I think that's exactly right, what you said. But when we say that philosophers are those who are seeking knowledge, that's kind of a large umbrella. Let's see if we can refine that just a little bit down and be more specific. In particular,
This side point here is that if we look at someone who's got a doctorate, he's got a PhD, that's a doctor of philosophy. In other words, the reason that they've gotten that is because they have determined, because they've taken so many classes and studied so many things, that they are a lover of knowledge.
All right, a lover of knowledge. And in particular, when we think about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, I want you to get this point, especially because it sets the backdrop for Paul's sermon in Athens. It is a way of thinking. But in particular, it's a way of thinking that asks certain questions or attempts to answer certain questions. What's the nature of the universe? What's the purpose of man? What is truth? And how do you determine what is right and what is wrong? Now, these are fundamental questions for those who would be Jews in the synagogue. They start at the right place. The Jews in the synagogue, where do they start when they begin with the question, what is the nature of the universe? Start with God. Came from God. God is the builder, the creator of the universe. Now, those who were idolaters, the Greeks, where did they start? What's the nature of the universe?
God.
It is God. That's right. So you begin to look at the walls and the floor and the mountains and the ocean and you see, this is God. Now, that opens the door, does it not, for plurality of gods. But now, it also starts with the nature of the universe. Is it temporal or is it eternal? The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, where did they start? They didn't start with God. You see, they started with that which is material. Both of them did. Now, they, from that point, went this way. But they started with that which is material is eternal. Now, question in terms of application. When you talk to somebody today who doesn't believe in God, what do they believe about the universe? It's just a naturally occurring thing. And when you don't start with God, what's the nature of the universe?
It has to be eternal.
No other choice, you see, when you reject God. Then the nature of the universe has to be eternal. Now, when you start with that philosophy, are you ever going to end up at the right place?
Maybe the word is irony. But as Richard defined, philosophy as a lover of knowledge, it is ironic, isn't it, that in verse 23 that Paul would define them as ignorant?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Yes.
They may have loved knowledge, but there was a gaping hole in what they knew.
There's a whole lot of irony in this portion of the text. Words that are used, for example, we'll look at some of them in just a moment. But I want you to see these questions that these philosophers are trying to answer through knowledge. And when they start with, the universe has always been, it's eternal. Is it any wonder then that when you come to this question, you're groping in the dark as to how to answer it? What's the purpose of man when the universe has always been? Or, what is truth? Is there anything that is absolute about truth? When you start with that which is material being
eternal. And then when you come to this one and you begin to talk about ethics and morals, what becomes the determining factor of whether you accept this practice or reject this practice?
It's individual.
It becomes individual, that's right. How it's going to affect you. And here's the problem that Paul confronted in Athens. Now, if you don't believe in a divine creator, what are you going to believe about what's right and what's wrong? Well, it doesn't make a difference. You know, it just depends on your philosophy. And that's affected by the people that you hang out with, you see. It's determined by social morals, so to speak. Now, that having been said, if you begin with the universe being eternal, and you can't answer the question, what's the purpose of man, or you really have no absolute standard that governs right and wrong, what difference does it make anyway? When you're dead, you're just like Rover, you're dead all over. There's no afterlife either. So, does it surprise you that when Paul gets to the end of this sermon, as we might call it, or speech on Mars Hill, that he talks about the judgment, talks about genuine repentance? Now, we're going to talk about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and the difference between them and their way of thinking. But first of all, let's understand where they start. The city of Athens is filled with philosophers. People that elevate their knowledge of various things, and they start at the wrong place. And when they start at the wrong place, you see how they're grasping for something to answer these questions, and that explains, I believe, why the writer tells us in that parenthetical statement that those in Athens, they were always looking to hear some new thing. They're trying to answer these questions. And maybe Paul's got something that's worth listening to. Who knows? So we'll hear what this babbler has to say, and we'll talk about that. Evidently next week, yeah. Okay. All right.